The text that Brother Jimmy read for us a moment ago is certainly a text that we are all familiar with. But when we speak of such things and we talk about that, there seem to be so many in the world today that question if the Lord really meant what He said there. I doubt that many of them would actually come out and say, did Jesus really mean that when He said it? But the way they conduct themselves and the things that they teach and practice would indicate that they really don't believe that those who are not following the law of God in this life will be kept out of heaven. We want to talk this morning about whether the Lord really meant what He said. In doing so, we're going to go and look at some examples that I think make it very clear that when God says something, He means it. I'm not one of those preachers that gathers together a theme for the year, but as I was thinking on this lesson and considering, you know, I got to thinking, if I was going to have a theme, I couldn't find a much better theme than to spend the whole year reminding us that the Lord means what He says. So if you randomly hear me say that phrase throughout the year, you can say that was our theme this year if you want to. If you got friends you want to invite, you can tell them, our preacher's going to talk about the fact that the Lord means what He says. Because I'm convinced He does. And it's important for us, even as Christians, to make sure that we keep that in mind. And there are a number of places that we can go to emphasize this fact, and it is a element that will arise from time to time, no matter what we might be talking about. I do want to take just a moment before we get any further in to also mention that we need to mean what we say. And in light of that, I remember a few weeks ago I said something about if you've got some songs that we sing, phrases in songs, verses of songs, that you have some difficulty with. You don't understand what it means, you think we shouldn't be singing that particular verse or that particular song because of something that is in that song. I want to know about that. I would like for you to put the song number and the particular problem you have with that song. I would prefer you use the song number in our book so I can find it easier, or at least give me the title. But if you have songs that aren't in our book that you've got questions about, let me know. I want to present some lessons throughout the year. We're not going to do a special series or anything, but scattered throughout the year regarding some of these things. So that we can better teach ourselves and make certain that our song service not only is praising God, but is edifying to us as Christians. If we don't understand what we're singing, we're not going to be edified. And so I would appreciate it if you would do that. And it falls in this idea of mean what you say. Mention that. I have gotten some from a few folks, and I'd appreciate it. I don't care if you duplicate what somebody else has already given me. Go ahead and give me the ones you have problems with, difficulties. And I know there's some that do have, because there's a few books around here that's got some marks in them. Don't sing this verse or things like that. And so I would appreciate it if you would do that. It would help me to better prepare myself for doing those sort of lessons, to know what songs you have difficulty with. We need to realize that our eternal destiny is determined by what God said. And He means what He says. We can go to the very beginning of time and we can learn that God means what He says. If you turn back to the book of Genesis, in chapter 2, we have there the creation of man and woman. A little more detailed version of what happened that particular day than what we have contained in the verse or two in chapter 1. And we also receive there the instruction that God gave to man there in the book of Genesis, that they were given the Garden of Eden, they were to keep it. It wasn't a whole lot of work they had to do. It was already prepared for them, but they were to keep it and to watch over it. They were to live in it. They had all the blessings. They had all the things that they could possibly need. And they were given one instruction: do not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. You can eat of the fruit of the tree beside the tree in the midst of the garden. You can eat of the fruit of the tree on the edge of the garden. No, God didn't say all that, did he? He simply said, do not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. Because when you do that, you will surely die. Did God mean what he said? Yes, he did. Because sometime thereafter, there's not a whole lot of time markers in this part of the book of Genesis, but sometime thereafter, Satan came into the garden and found Eve there at the tree, or near the tree at least, and encouraged her. And said, do you really think God meant what he said? Do you really think God meant that if you eat of this tree, it's going to take your life? And he said, he didn't really mean that. He said, if you eat of that, you will not surely die. Evidently, Eve questioned whether God meant what he said or not. Because she heeded the word of Satan. And she partook of the fruit. And she gave it to her husband. And he ate of the fruit. We find that immediately thereafter, they were made aware of things that they had not been aware of before. They were made ashamed of their nakedness. They knew good and evil. And now they would be held accountable for it. They heard God walking in the garden. They hid themselves because they were naked and they were ashamed. God found them, talked to them, and said, now you're going to suffer death. He cast them out of the garden, the first death. They were separated from God and all the blessings that God had given them. Cast out into the cruel world to make their own way. And they suffered physical death. All because they didn't believe God meant what he said. The example of Adam and Eve teaches us that God really means what he says. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. If you've ever questioned where the physical death came and why it didn't happen immediately, those verses explain. Up until that time, Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life. As long as they ate of that tree, they would never die. But when they were cast out of the garden because of the sin of not believing God meant what he said, of eating of the fruit that he told them not to eat, they no longer had access to the tree of life. And so they suffered physical death. Certainly, we look and it was years before they did, but it was at the point they lost access to the tree of life that the sentence of death came upon them. They could no longer eat of that tree and live forever. Cast out of the garden. And despite man's best efforts, nobody's found that garden since. They're not going to. There was a flood after that. Made some changes. Another place that we might turn to wonder and determine whether God really means what he says is in Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, we have recorded much of the system of worship that God gave to Israel. Certainly there are things in the book of Exodus, there are things in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, scattered throughout regarding their worship. But the book of Leviticus is the one that deals with the requirements of the priest pretty much overall. And it lists for us there and talks to us about the system of worship
that God gave to the nation of Israel. And in verse 7 of Leviticus chapter 1, we read, "The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire." And this was a part of their system of worship. It was the altar that was set before the tabernacle. And if you go and you read in all of these things, you find that fire was to always burn. That fire was an important fire. It made a difference in regards to their worship. There were things specific about the altar. There were things specific about the preparation of the altar and also of the fire that was on there. In verse 13 of Leviticus chapter 6, we read, "Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out." But in Leviticus chapter 10, we have a story of a couple of Aaron's sons. Now keep in mind, all of these details regarding the proper practice for worship had been laid out for all of Israel, for Aaron, for his sons. The sons of Levi had been set apart as priests. They were holy unto God. The sons of Aaron were set apart as peculiar priests amongst the Levites, Aaron being high priest, and his sons being ones serving under him, his family, a special part of the priesthood. They had received all of the consecrating information. They had received their garments, and all of these things had been set aside for the purpose of worship. They had heard about the fire. They knew from God exactly what they were supposed to do. But we read in Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Now you can search all through the regulations and the rules that God gave to the priest regarding their offerings. And as far as I can tell, you're not going to find anywhere where God says, "Do not go to this particular place and get your fire to make the offerings." He said, "Fire from the altar." Evidently, Nadab and Abihu didn't believe God meant what he said. Maybe they were like a lot of folks today and thought, "Well, he didn't say not to." I don't know. But I do know that they learned the lesson very quickly that God meant what he said. When God gave them instructions regarding worship, he expected those instructions to be carried out to the letter, even down to the very embers from which the fire was to be taken to offer incense before the Lord. I'm not a fireman, never been one, but I've been associated with a few fires through my years, and most any of them will burn. I have yet to find a fire that isn't hot enough to make incense smell, even just a little old candle flame can smell up your whole house rather quickly. It wasn't the fact that God couldn't smell the incense. What was wrong is they didn't take God at his word. They made an adjustment. I don't know, maybe they were getting up that morning and they were running late and they looked over and there's fire in my tent. Let me just grab some of that and it'll save me from stopping at the altar. I have no idea what was going through their minds. Except, they didn't take God at his word. God meant what he said. And because they did something other than what God said, God consumed them with fire from his presence. Where do you think his presence was?
Well, when I recall the history of the Israelites at that particular time, God was in the tabernacle, wasn't he? When I read that, I wonder if it wasn't fire from the altar that consumed them. Maybe it came down from heaven. But it was evident to all who were around that they were suffering the eternal punishment of God because they brought the wrong fire. God means what he says. They went beyond what God said and were held accountable for it.
Another example that we have in the Old Testament is the story of Naaman. And I'm not spending a lot of time going and reading from these stories because these are familiar stories to us. We all know of Naaman. He was the captain of the army of the Syrians. His king thought he was the grandest thing that there ever was. He was a great and honorable man, the scripture says, but he had leprosy. Leprosy was a fatal disease at that time. It was a disease that ostracized you from society. I've often wondered in reading about this, how in the world Naaman was able to be commander of the army and a leper. Because to be commander of the army, you've got to be associated with the army. And one of the difficulties of the disease of leprosy was the need to avoid contaminating others with it. It was very contagious. Still is, from what I understand. We just have a little better control over it nowadays. And so it's not as prominent a disease as it was then. And when you read the text there, the indication seems to be that the king wishes he could do something for Naaman and his leprosy. And a little Israelite girl was a captive there. And she said, you know, if Naaman was in Israel, Elisha could take care of that. They could heal him of his leprosy. So, the story, he went to Israel, he went to the king, and the king got all upset, thought the king of Syria was trying to cause trouble, send him over there. In the midst of all this, Elisha heard what was going on, he said, send him over to me. Now, why the king of Israel didn't know to send him to Elisha to begin with, I don't know. It's a whole other story. Naaman went to Elisha, and we remember the story there. He came to Elisha, and Elisha sent his servant out there. He said, Naaman, you go and you dip seven times in the River Jordan, and when you get out, you'll be clean. The way the text reads, and just what we know of human nature, at least in my mind, I get the impression that as soon as Naaman looks and says and sees a servant coming out to him, he starts having difficulty with the situation. And then when this guy, servant, says, you go dip in Jordan and you'll be cleansed, he just lost it. What about the rivers of Damascus, Abana and Pharpar? They're much better than this. They're cleaner. Why do you want me to go dip in the nasty old Jordan River? I mean, it ends in what they call the Dead Sea. Why do you want me to go dip there? Of course, as so oftentimes, a simple servant said, if he'd asked you to go do something great, wouldn't you have done it? Naaman went to the River Jordan. He dipped seven times and he came up and was completely cleansed of his leprosy. Naaman learned that God means what he says. Now, it took him a little while. He's slow, but he learned that God means what he says. And certainly we've heard lessons on Naaman before, and we've heard that he could have gone to Abana and Pharpar, he could have dipped 14 times in both of them and still not come up cleansed, all sorts of different scenarios. But what we learn from this is when he did exactly what he was told to do, he was cleansed exactly as he was told he would be. Naaman learned that God means what he says. And what that tells us is the power is not in the action. The power is not in the element. The power is in obedience to God.
The power is from God.
And God is not going to exercise His power until we do what He said for us to do. That's a very strong lesson from the simple story of man. We could go and we could look at dozens of instances. We could look at the nation of Israel. Actually, we could start with Abraham and go all the way down through the final of the prophets and look at instance after instance where Israel was taught without a doubt that God means exactly what He says. When He said, have the priest step out into the water and the water will stop, that's exactly what happened. When He sent serpents into the midst of the Israelites to punish them for murmuring and complaining, and they said, God, please help us. And He said, Moses, you make a brazen serpent, put it up on a pole in the midst of the camp, and anybody that looks upon that serpent will be healed from their snake bites. Every person that looked upon that serpent was healed from their snake bites. Anybody that didn't do that, I have to assume, died from their snake bites. The details regarding the Passover, the salvation of the firstborn as they left the nation of Egypt, demonstrating the power of God to all the world. All of the various prophecies and promises that were made regarding their captivities and ultimately the destruction of the nation of Israel. All of these things, we can look at it, we can spend untold amounts of time considering those things, and what we would come to a conclusion is that God means what He says. He always has. And He always will. God means what He says. And He means what He says today. The New Testament Scripture has evidence as well. The main evidence that is pointed to emphasize to us that God means what He says about salvation, God means what He says about eternity, and God means what He says about judgment, is the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, His burial and resurrection upon the third day. God said it would happen. And it did happen. Exactly as God promised. As we've been looking at in our Wednesday night class, we've been looking at the beginnings of the story of the ministry of Christ in His time here on earth. All of the things that we have read about Christ and His birth and about even John and his birth have been a demonstration of the fulfillment of God meaning what He said. If all of these things that we turn to in the Scriptures and we find these lessons and these examples teach us that God means what He says, why would we possibly think that God doesn't mean what He says about worship? God says that our worship needs to be done in spirit and in truth. That our worship is offered to Him. It's not to make us feel good. It's not to satisfy some innate desire that's built within humans. It is to honor and praise Him. And He has told us exactly what He wants us to do in that. We see in the examples of the first century Christians and the apostles early on that God expected of them to come together and worship and honor Him. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we read where the first century church came together in the city of Troas on the first day of the week for the purpose of remembering the death of the Savior. Just as Jesus had instructed His disciples and His apostles to do on the night before He was betrayed. Just as Paul told the Corinthian brethren that Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper and they were to remember it. As an honoring of Christ, as a remembrance of Christ, not as a common meal, not as some sort of feast where the rich and those who have plenty get fat and sassy and those who have little get nothing, but a simple communion with the Lord and with one another in memory of the sacrifice that He gave for us.
An example we have of the first century churches, that they did that every first day of the week. All of them did that every first day of the week.
Some folks have decided that's only something we have to do once a month or just a couple of times a year. Their reasoning sometimes for that is, well, if we do it every single week, it's going to become habit and become rote and it won't mean as much to us.
Well, I'm convinced if that's the kind of reasoning that you come up with, then there's something wrong in your reasoning capabilities. There's something wrong in your attitude about Christ and what He did for us. We're told that we're to sing and praise God from our hearts.
Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we just got through studying a few weeks ago. These passages tell us that we're to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, or making melody in our hearts to the Lord, telling us that the things that we do for God are to come from the heart, from within us. Folks, that can't happen if we're sitting out in an audience listening to somebody else do all the singing. It's not coming from my heart if I'm sitting there while David's up here doing all the singing. It may be coming from David's heart, and David may be doing a fine job of worship. But I'm not doing anything but being entertained. Because it's not coming from my heart.
We have to sing praises to God in order to honor Him and praise Him and to teach and admonish one another.
He says nothing about doing it with mechanical instruments of music.
And there were mechanical instruments of music at that time. There had been in the past. There were that time, and there have been ever since. But there is not a word said in God's Scripture about including instruments of music in our praise and worship.
Yet I found out just this past week that there is a group of people claiming to be a Church of Christ just down the highway here that has a piano and a drum set and guitars and such.
Claims to be a Church of Christ. They're not. Because the Church of Christ does not have those sort of things.
Because the Church of Christ worships from the heart, not with external things. Because God said, here's how I want you to worship me. In song. Not in playing. In song. From the heart. Just like Nadab and Abihu, God said, use this fire. He didn't have to say, don't use that fire and don't use that fire. He said, use this fire.
We're instructed to study and to pray together, to encourage and to strengthen one another.
We're instructed to give so that those who are in need might have the things that are needed supplied to them. We're instructed to give so that the work of the Lord can be carried on.
We're not spending a lot of time with those things. We're going to go back and look at those things again as we go through the year.
Because it's important for us to be reminded of the authority that we have for the various things we do, and that we make sure that we're doing what the Lord said, because the Lord means what He says.
He means what He says about judgment. The preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, there at the close of the book, tells us, I've done a whole lot of things. I've experienced it all. And what it boils down to is serve God and keep His commandments. That's all that matters, is to do the will of God. That's a paraphrase, but that's basically what the preacher says there in the end of the book. In fact, that's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes says. I've tried it. None of it matters except obeying God. Because one day we're going to stand before Him in judgment.
As is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, Christ suffered. Just as sure as Christ died on the cross, we will stand before God in judgment. Do you believe that Christ died on the cross?
If you believe he was raised again, then you have no choice but to believe there is a day of judgment coming. Because to believe one means the other is true. That's what the Hebrew writer tells in Hebrews chapter 9, along about verse 27.
We have a description of judgment, at least as close to a description as we will be able to find anywhere, is found in Matthew chapter 25. We'll not read all that is said there, but I want you to take a look at verse 46 of Matthew chapter 25. To give him the description of judgment and the righteous and the unrighteous standing there before the Lord and receiving their sentence, we hear in verse 46, or verse 45 beginning, "He will answer to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The vision we have been given of judgment is a vision of a separation between those who did the will of the Lord and those who did not do the will of the Lord. And just as Brother Jimmy read for us at the beginning of our lesson, those who did not do the things God commanded will be cast out as if they had never been known. God means what He says. He means what He says about being prepared for judgment. It requires that we obey the will of the Lord. We know the will of the Lord. We submit ourselves to the will of the Lord, and we're obedient to that will. We turn away from serving ourselves and serving the world that's around us and put our focus upon serving God and doing His will. We confess our belief in Jesus as the Son of God, and we are buried in baptism so that we might have our sins washed away. So that we might be buried with Christ and we might put on Christ in baptism, rising up out of that watery grave, a new creature. One who is no longer a child of the world, but is a child of God, being born again of the water and of the Spirit. And then we must live faithful. The Revelation letter is a letter of victory. A victory over Satan. Talked a little bit about that when we were visiting with the family. Not that it matters that we all agree, but we did all agree. We all agree with the Bible. God wins. Now, some of us, me and my brothers and dad, some of us said Jesus wins, but God wins. And what is revealed to us in the Revelation is that the one who overcomes the world wins with God. We quote from the book of Revelation, the letter that is written there, in, I believe in chapter 2, along about verse 9 or 10, "Faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." We quote from that for a reason, because God means what He says. God means that if we will remain faithful all through this life, if we will overcome the things of this world and remain in service to Him until the time we pass away from this life, or even if that service causes us to lose our life, we can go to heaven. The Lord means what He says. He meant what He said to Adam and Eve. He meant what He said to Nadab and Abihu and the rest of the priests. He meant what He said to Israel. He meant what He said to Naaman. He meant what He said to Lot. He meant what He said to Abraham. He meant what He said to Paul. There's any number of others that we could call to mind as a way of thinking. And know for certain He meant what He said about the need for obedience and keeping His commands if we want to enter into heaven. We can cry, "Lord, Lord, we did all sorts of wonderful things calling upon Your name." But if those things are not the commands of God,
if we were not living in accordance with the will of the Lord, we will hear, depart from me, you evildoers, you who practice lawlessness, because we weren't doing the will of the Lord. God knows what he says. Look diligently in your own heart and make sure that you're living in accordance with the will of God. That you are remaining faithful to the word that he has delivered. Some are about to sing. Ask us, have we been to Jesus? Are you washed in the blood? As another title, you might remember that song. But as Christians, let's make sure we ask ourselves, am I still faithful in the family of God? There's something in your life that's amiss. Urge you to correct it. If you need to come to the Lord and be obedient to the Word, certainly do that. If you've done that in the past and you realize there's sin in your life and you've turned away from God, we urge you to return a straight and narrow path so that you might enter into that narrow gate and go to be for all eternity with God your Father. We can assist. Come and let your desire be known.